So today, what I want to do in our time together is we're going to look at lesson 3 and 4. And we're going to just examine the disciple-making process of Christ and the disciple-making of Paul. When we ask the question, when we look at the command, make disciples, the first question might be, how? What are the fundamentals? How do we do it? And so the best way is to look at the models of what was done in the scriptures. And so Christ first and then Paul. And what we will see is that there is not a huge difference. It's the same. Paul did what Christ did. Right? And so why don't we begin with prayer? Maybe one of you can pray. We have a volunteer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise for this morning time that you have given us to learn from your word. We are learning disciple-making classes. Open our eyes and that we can do much more in our daily life to be your servant, to be your learner, to be your follower, and also, Lord, that we can lead into disciples, we can guide others to be a disciple, so that many will be added to the kingdom of God. Thank you so much for your kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so what we are saying here is that the institution that God is invested in, there is only one institution that God is invested in. And what is that? I will build my church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So, how has God chosen to work through the world through His Son? It is through the church, through the local church. Right? We call the community of those who are saved the church, the universal church. But you cannot speak of the church universal apart from the local manifestation of the church. Right? All the functions of the church happen in the context of the gathering of the believers. You know? There are people today who are fighting this, you know, and say, no, I belong to the universal church, not the local church. But you can't grow, you can't accomplish God's purposes, you can't even apply the teaching about the church apart from the local manifestation of the church, right? And how does this relate to discipleship? What we're seeing is, even in the Great Commission, that really discipleship is the church. These two things are together. How does the church function? The church functions through discipleship. It's not that a church must have a discipleship ministry. It's that, I would say, yes, in one sense, there must be the administration of a mentoring discipleship ministry so that these things happen. But actually, discipleship is the DNA of the church, of an effective church. And it's very sad because you know, you do a survey of churches and you'll find 90% maybe of churches or more. If you do a survey and ask, you know, what is your philosophy of discipleship? You'll find that it is not clear. And you will not find an effective discipleship ministry being pursued in a church. One of the reasons is because it's hard and slow. It's, you know, and we are into mass movements and networking and church growth, you know. Jesus never endorsed any of this. And so everything we do in the church, every ministry of the church must be focused on making disciples. And I'll explain some of this in a practical sense even at the end of this session. And so when we ask how do we make disciples, if discipleship is so important, and we saw this yesterday from Matthew chapter 28, right? The Lord of the church has commanded us to make disciples. All disciples make disciples. And you put your feet in the, or you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, and in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is speaking to them and saying, go make disciples. What did they understand? What did they understand? Did they know what he was talking about? Did they understand what they were supposed to do? Or was Jesus telling them something that they had no clue? And the answer is, they absolutely understood. Why? Because for 3 years, Jesus had done this in their lives. So, Jesus had a plan, and when he told them to do this, make disciples, they had already understood by example, the example of Christ. So when they were commanded, go and make disciples, they knew exactly what to do because their discipler was the one who told them to make disciples. He had lived out and showed them what to do. And so that's what we want to look at, just a survey of how Jesus did his discipleship. That's our model. What better model than Christ himself? And so what was the plan for making disciples? How did Jesus make disciples? One of the things that we see in Jesus' ministry is that he did have a ministry to the public, what we would say the ministry to the multitudes, right? But also we see that Jesus had a ministry to a focus group, the 12, right? His disciples, he called them and they were with him. But even within the 12, you see even more focus. Was there a special group within the disciples? Yeah, the three. Who are they? Peter, James, and John. And he had special attention given to them as well, right? So you see that Jesus focused on the few, but he also focused on the multitude. Or even better, he had a ministry among the people, but he focused on a few as well. And so there's a two-pronged emphasis in Jesus's ministry. There is a ministry to the group, the multitudes, and there was the training of the 12. And in fact, a lot of the times, the way that Jesus trained the 12 was he took them with him as he ministered to the multitudes, as he did his ministry. Now, for our purposes, I want you to have two categories in your mind. Some of you are pastors and some of you are lay people, right? Not in leadership. So how does this apply to different categories, these two different categories? And there are two ways that this would apply as we look at these things. And that is, as I mentioned yesterday, discipleship for leaders, right? And that usually is the focus on a few. That's the discipleship for leaders. And the leaders, but they want to make sure that they equip lay people to themselves disciple. Everybody in the church, if the church is to be effective, this is our goal, should be involved in discipleship in some way or another. Let me give you an example. Again, pardon me, but I'm going to be willing to get off topic quite a bit. Again, please interrupt me, ask your questions. We want to learn together. But I think of Colossians chapter, since we're in Colossians, and this has been on my mind as we in our church have been studying the book of Colossians in our home fellowship. But look at Colossians chapter 6. Thank you. This is one copy?
This is one, the whole thing is one copy.
Okay, this is the doctrine one. The other one is discipleship.
Okay.
Is there a stapler or something we can use?
Yeah.
Thank you. So, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Can somebody read?
Let the word of Christ stay dwell within you.
Before you read. Who teaches in the church? Before you answer, look at the verse. Who's supposed to teach in the church?
The leaders.
That's what you think, right? So now read the verse.
Let the word of Christ which we dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and prayers in our hearts to God.
So this verse is saying who should teach?
All.
Huh? All. Oh God, what did you say? Who should teach? Our brothers?
God.
No. Teaching, what words come after teaching? Who's teaching? One? Another. You see that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you as you teach what? One another. This is not a verse to pastors and leaders of the church. This is the verse to everybody in the church. As the word of Christ dwells in us richly, the church will grow as we teach and admonish. This is not authoritative teaching, but teaching, instructing, encouraging one another. Even Ephesians chapter 4 says, we speak the truth to one another in love. It is all our responsibility to grow in the word of God so that in our relationships, we are encouraging one another. Not, hey, have you seen the latest Guardians of the Galaxy? You know, it's an amazing movie. That's fun. But you say, hey, how are you doing in your walk with Christ? Here's what I've learned. What have you learned? You know, and you encourage one another. You see, that's part of one-on-one discipleship. And so the church is designed for a mutual growth together as you teach and admonish one another. And one of the best ways to teach and admonish one another is in the modeling of discipleship relationships. Right? Somebody mature in the faith, a little bit more mature, is leading and guiding and teaching somebody else who's just started. That's for the lay people, right? And that's what should be happening in the church at large. For leaders, we have this attention to the few. So keep that in your mind as we look at these things. There is a two-tiered approach that we're talking about. Discipleship for leaders, equipping so that discipleship can happen, but choosing a few. And then discipleship for lay people, encouraging one another, teaching one another God's word. You see, everybody should be involved. Here's another verse. To establish this, by the way. Ephesians chapter 4. Why did God give the leaders of the church? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Thank you.
I got 2-4 copies
of God. Okay.
And himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Now we would say that the pastors and the teachers are given to do the work of ministry. But that's not what Paul says here. Why did God give the pastors and teachers? Verse 12. To equip who? The saints to do the work of ministry. So who are actually supposed to be the ministers of the church? According to this verse. The saints. The saints. The pastors are the equippers of the saints. You know, we have this top-down approach, right? No, pastor is the one who does ministry. I just receive ministry. No. If you're saved, you're supposed to come to a point where you grow and you do the work of ministry. And before that, in order for you to be able to do that, you come to the pastor and say, Lord, not Lord, Lord. First you ask the Lord, then you ask your pastor, right? Equip me, because it is my responsibility to use my gifts for the serving of the body of Christ. You see, this is the model of the church. So you have the leaders who are the equippers. This is the focus on a few, discipleship of a few. They will equip, and then as they equip, then ministry happens among the few. This is a healthy church. This is a healthy church. An unhealthy church is, if everything is done by the pastor, what happens when the pastor dies or the pastor has to go away? There is no church because nobody knows what to do. Nobody, right? Then that's not the right model. So this is why we have Christ's model of discipleship. Remember in John chapter 14, the disciples were so afraid when he said, I am departing. I will be lifted up and I am going to my Father. They get frightened. And so he says, let not your hearts be troubled. I go, but I come back to prep. But as I go and prepare a place for you, I am not going to leave you alone. I am not going to leave you orphans. Remember? He says, I am going to send you my Spirit. He will be with you. And then he prays for the disciples in John chapter 17. Lord, they are not of the world, but they are kept in the world. As I was sent into the world, now I send them into the world. Lord, he talks about the giving of the Spirit, but he also says, keep them through the word, sanctify them from the evil one, right? There's a purpose that God has placed us as disciples in the world, you see? But when he went away, he didn't leave the disciples unequipped. He had already trained them, empowered them, and equipped them. So, similarly, we have Jesus' model. So let's look at Jesus briefly at some passages that show this. Jesus had a ministry to the multitudes, but he focused on a few.
Sir, are you trying, so what do you want to do here about the saints? Like, who is the
Good question. Yeah. So clearly in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12, the role of the pastors is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we know that those in the church who are the saints do the work of ministry. Who are the saints? Good question. And what would be, how would we answer that? Any thoughts?
Because it's not only the role, because there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers.
Yeah, and I don't want to get into that. Let's just categorize that as the leaders. There's a lot of discussion about that. I'm just saying that the leaders of the church are given, and I believe that the apostles and prophets were a temporary role, and you have today the pastors and the teachers. Let's leave that aside. But the point is, what were they given for? They were not given to do the work of ministry. They were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's clear in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. The question that you're asking is a good one. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? Any idea? Can you think of any verses? Those who are saved. And where would we, if you can quickly think of some verses. Because we want to have
Romans chapter
1. Usually you can go to the beginning of most of the epistles and you'll find the word saints, no? Let's start with Romans 1 and then we'll look at some of the epistles. Romans chapter 1.
Paul, a servant of Christ, who was called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand to his prophets,
it's there. Yeah, keep reading to verse 7. Yeah. So the elect of God are called saints. If you look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 2.
To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father.
To the holy ones. And that's the same word for saints. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1. The same passage with this word is used that we just saw in chapter 4. Ephesians 1, 1. Who are the saints? The inhabitants of the church. The saved ones are the saints. And what is the meaning of the word saint? Your Bible translated it, I think, Ben. I think you have the NKJV, right? Holy. Holy ones, the set apart ones. How can it be said when we are sinners that we are called saints? Right? The idea is what? We are saints because of the justification. The righteousness of Christ is applied to us. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10. You can read, brother Awad. Hebrews 10, 10. And then 14 also. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 14.
And every, by the will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all. Christ's death perfects the sanctified.
Yeah, and then verse 14.
For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
Yeah, so verse 10, what is the act? The offering of the body of Christ Jesus. His death for the forgiveness of sins. What happens to those who believe? We are, what is the word? Sanctified. It's the same word for saint. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 10. We have been sanctified. Is it past, present or future? We have been sanctified. Past. When were we sanctified? When he offered his body. When he died on the cross for our sins, we are cleansed, sanctified, set apart, made holy. So we are not holy in actuality, we are holy in our standing before God. He cleanses us before God. And if you didn't understand that, verse 14, it says again, how? By a single offering. Which single offering? His death on the cross. Sacrificial offering for sin. What he has done? He has, what's the word? Perfected. Perfected in actuality? Are you a perfect person? No. But we are perfect in our standing before God. Who is a saint, therefore? Who is a saint? According to all of these. But more specifically, who is a saint? How do you become a saint? You have to do some miracles and you've got to be very, you know, pious. Is that what makes you a saint? I would say even before that, before faithfulness. What makes me a saint? The work of Christ makes me a saint. And my faith in Him, not anything I do. I was a saint before I did one act of obedience to the Lord. I was a saint when I trusted in the work of Christ. You see, by the offering of Christ we have been sanctified, not by my own works. So even sanctification doesn't make us a saint. It is the work of Christ. So we are called to be saints by the work of Christ. So there is nobody in the church who is not a saint. You know, we don't think of ourselves correctly, isn't it? And so we say, no, no, that person is a saint, not me, brother. Are you saved? Is Christ sufficient? As soon as you say, I'm not a saint, you're saying Christ is not sufficient for me. He may be for you. You see? He makes us saints. And so that same word is there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. The pastors are there. They are saints because they are saved, but they are also given as leaders to the church. And their job is to not make saints. Their job is to equip those who are already saints by faith in Christ Jesus and His sufficient work to do the work of ministry. Let me ask you another question since we are here. Who is a priest? Are there priests in the church? Who is a priest? I'm not trying to trick you, but it is a little bit tricky question. No? Who is a priest? A leader?
Religious leader,
okay. That's what we know. You're in Goa, no? So there are many priests. But what's the biblical answer? Okay, so there is the priest. We have one, Hebrews says, great high priest. But are there any other priests now? Old Testament was full of priests, right? They had the priestly tribe also, the Levites. What about the church? Go with me to 1 Peter. You know, again, we need to think of ourselves correctly. Yes, there is one great high priest, and because he has given access to God. You know, what was the role of the priest in the Old Testament? There were three roles in the Old Testament, three specific roles in the Old Testament that were called mediatorial roles, standing between God and men. You will know them: prophet, priest, and king. How did the prophet mediate between God and men? The prophet spoke for God to men. So the direction is this way. You have prophet, priest, king. Right? The prophet takes God's message and gives it to the people. The prophet didn't come up with his own message. He represented, he mediated for God. God sent the prophet, right? What about the king? The king ruled over men, like King David. But his rule was not his own authority. In the Old Testament, he mediated God's authority, right? Right? But what about the priest? What is the direction of the arrow? Up, yeah. The priest gives access to God to men. Who could enter into the temple and the Holy of Holies and bring sacrifice? Only the priest. Right? Right? So, what happens when Jesus comes? How many things is he? He is the prophet. Many times, long ago, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, and in many places, God spoke through our forefathers by the prophets and the apostles. But in these last days, full and final, He has spoken through the Son. What about King? We saw, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There is no more any king that we wait for. He is the Messiah, he is the King, and he rules. And he has the victory. What about priest? Hebrews chapter 10. We have confidence to enter because our high priest, by the virtue of his own blood, has taken his blood into heaven itself and given us access to God. Right? So we have a great high priest. So, with that in mind, if Christ has opened up heaven for us, we don't need a priest to give us access to God. But at the same time, see what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. How is the church described? Verse 4 and 5.
As you come to him in the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into the spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
You catch that, the word priest? Where is the holy priesthood? Who is the holy priesthood? The ones that we have pictures of. Who is the holy priesthood in verse 5? It says, you yourselves. Who is you? If you don't see clarity, look at verse 9. Read verse 9.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
So who is the holy priesthood?
Us.
You see, the Roman Catholic Church has set this thing apart and said there are special priests, you cannot access God. They are again trying to defeat the sufficiency of Christ by this, isn't it? There are special saints and you need to pray to them if you want to have help, not just to Jesus. There are special priests and you need to go to them if you want forgiveness of sins. You need to confess your sins to them, right? And the scripture says no. Christ is prophet, priest and king, and we are his saints and we are his priesthood. He ministers, he has given access to God, but we minister his glory, his excellencies to one another and to the world. We are the royal priesthood, a holy nation and saints. Does that make you get the sense of stewardship of what it means to be a Christian? And what is one of the great ways in which the saints and priests of God, the saved, work? What ministry do they do? Back to our topic, making disciples. You want to be a faithful saint? Make disciples. Does that help? Good. Every time you ask a question, it's going to give me some, what is it called? Rabbit trail. I hope that's helpful. Because there's some good questions and good truths that we can discover. So, let's look at Christ's pattern. Look, for example, at Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. How did Jesus minister to the multitudes? How did he minister to the multitudes?
Now, after John was fully prisoned, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, for fishermen call his disciples.
So, I think you have the titles also that you're reading, but in that passage, as Jesus comes and he comes to the multitudes, what is the way in which he ministers to them, first and foremost, primarily? Sorry? What did he do? Proclaimed is the key. Preached. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God. So, from Jesus, we begin to see, even taking cues from his ministry, that the primary way Jesus reached the public, the group, is what?
Preaching.
Preaching. And preaching what? Not some stories and, sentimental things and, but the gospel, the word of God. Look also at chapter 1, verse 38 and 39. You look at what he says about his mission. Now, did Jesus heal the multitudes? Did Jesus cast out the demons and raise the dead? Yes, the miracles were there in his ministry to attest to his authority. But look at what he says is his main ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 38 and 39.
But he said to them, "Let us go into the next town." Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in the synagogue from all Galilee, and casting out demons, Jesus cleansed the leper.
Yeah. So, thank you. So, if you were to ask the disciples, why did Jesus come? What was the main point of his ministry? What would they have answered according to what they've heard from Jesus himself? Jesus came to
preach.
You get that? So, the primary ministry of Jesus to the multitudes was
preaching.
Preaching. So, when he sent the disciples out and said, go and make disciples, what do they know if they have mass ministry or among the public or in congregations? What would they know that they must do as part of discipleship? What is the best way to reach the group?
Preaching.
And is that not what they did?
Yeah.
You see the beginning of the Pentecost when the church is born. The first thing that happens is Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles, preaching and teaching. Acts chapter 2 verse 42. Right? Peter preaches the gospel. Then Paul gets saved. Paul preaches the gospel, preaches the word. When Paul becomes a missionary along with Barnabas, sent out from the church in Antioch, what did they go from church to church all across Asia Minor and do? He went to the synagogues, he preached to the Jews. The Jews kicked him out literally, you know, in his backside, right? He dusted himself and said, I'm done with you, I'm going to the Gentiles. What did he do with the Gentiles?
Preached.
Right? The preaching was the primary way of reaching out to the masses. Now, some would say that discipleship is done through preaching only. And I would say that's only one part of discipleship. It's a necessary part of discipleship, that you cannot reach large groups through one-on-one discipleship. But I would say you must preach, but preaching only is not the whole and soul of a church. Preaching is the primary way of reaching the group. So I preach. Every Sunday I preach. But I also know that there must be discipleship ministry happening in the church. As people take, part of how you disciple through preaching is preaching equips, like we're saying, right? The pastor equips the church through the preaching of God's word so that they might be strengthened to go in. What does Colossians chapter 3:16 say? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, right? I think if you're not a pastor, Colossians 3:16 is a key verse for you to take and say, am I doing this? Is the word of Christ dwelling in me richly as I am teaching and admonishing other people in the church? I'm not a pastor. So what? Obey the Lord. He's told you to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. But you have to be equipped. And that's what the pastor does when he preaches. You see? That's the cue we take from Jesus. Now what about baptism? He said, go make disciples, baptizing them. Where did that come from? Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1. Yeah, go ahead.
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John,
Yeah. So what was happening in Jesus' ministry, even before he rose from the dead? Baptism. They were coming and they were being baptized. So when Jesus tells the disciples, go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them, they knew what to do because Jesus had already taught them to model this. You see? He baptized more disciples than John. So what we're seeing is that when Jesus gave the command to make disciples, the disciples already knew what to do because Jesus had modeled it for them. It was not some strange teaching. Matthew chapter 5, 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2.
And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven.
Who was he sitting with?
Disciples.
And he was sitting, and there were multitudes, but he was also focusing on the few, right? And teaching them. So it was like he was teaching them and the others were hearing. But he had this focus on a few. He taught the multitudes, he focused on a few. And you see this, sometimes Jesus taught in smaller groups and sometimes even three of the disciples, not just the 12, right? And so when he's saying, as you make disciples, you must teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, they knew what to do because this is exactly what he had done. He sat with them. Remember how many times the disciples said, you're teaching in parables and we can't understand. And he says, you of little faith. So many times, right? But then he doesn't stop there. He instructs, he teaches them, he shows them, right? He received their questions. And that's discipleship. That's discipleship. Teaching them how to be a disciple. And so like Jesus, part of our strategy is that we must make sure that the broad group, as pastors in the church, the broad group is taught. We are to go, we are to evangelize, we preach the gospel, we are to be witnesses. Those who profess faith in Christ, we baptize them. And then we preach the gospel to them, we preach the word of God. Because this is what Jesus did. You know, as a pastor, you're thinking, how do I equip the group? How do I also reach out to the multitudes? But at the same time, Jesus focused on a few. Most of Jesus' effort in his ministry was not among the multitudes. It was in the lives of the 12. In the lives of the 12. And how did they, what kind of a relationship did they have with Jesus? When he called them, we saw this yesterday. What is a disciple? First and foremost, a follower of Christ. And we saw, right? Matthew the tax collector, Simon Peter. What did Jesus say? Follow me. And he was saying, literally follow me. Give up your fishing, give up your tax collecting, and now come with me. And as you walk with me, as you live with me, as you eat and sleep with me, right? As you exert yourself and learn the difficulties of rejection and all of these things, I will make you fishers of men. Right? And so it was designed that they would be with him and live where he lived, live like he lived, and who would then preach to the multitudes, baptize and teach them, but also reproduce themselves in other men. So what happens in this model of ministry? Jesus is actually helping this whole thing to happen, right? So he's doing ministry, but he's concentrating on these few people, so that when he is gone, now there's not only one person doing the work of ministry, but how many? 12. Right? And if they do the same thing Jesus does, then what's going to happen? It's an exponential way of discipleship. How do you think it's possible when Jesus says, make disciples of all nations? I mean, look at this. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. At the point of the resurrection, what have the disciples achieved? And what have they proved? At the point, look, I'm asking you a question. At the point, by the time Jesus has just risen from the dead, what have the disciples achieved? How great is their ministry? Zero. Or is it less than zero? What have they achieved actually? Nothing. In fact, what have they done in their own lives? They all scattered, as the Old Testament, as the prophecy say, no? The sheep were scattered. Peter has to be restored. The disciples have to be encouraged. Thomas is doubting. Even when Jesus stands in front of him, he says, unless I touch. So Jesus says, okay, with my grace, I'll show you that. So he touches. Then he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, you seeing believe. Blessed are those who not seeing believe. Right? So this is the state of these people. Right? Yes, he spends 40 days or so teaching them. But this is the state. They have no track record. But at the same time, look what Jesus says. Now read Acts chapter 1 verse 8.
Jerusalem, come upon you. And you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
I forgot to note another thing of the achievement of the disciples. Their other achievement was to make 12 into 11. Right? So not even the 12, one even betrayed Jesus. This is the state. And this is the way that Jesus leaves them. Stay in Jerusalem, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria, and even the ends of the earth. Now, with this track record, is this possible? It doesn't make any sense. To the ends of the earth. All of Jerusalem, forget. Ends of the earth. Have you seen these 11 fellows? Right? And there is a key here in verse 8 because it says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So clearly it is in the strength of Christ that this happens. But we must not forget that there is a tangible, practical sense in which Jesus has already equipped them. He has trained them. And they make disciples. They teach, they preach to the multitudes, and they make disciples. Right? You know, Paul had a disciple. His name is Luke. Where do you think the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts came from? You know, Peter had a disciple. We know some of the names of the disciples. You know, Peter had a disciple. What's his name? Mark? Mark? Even Barnabas, I think. Right? And more, and you know, we're doing the forerunners of the faith in our church that you announced this morning, no? The forerunners of the faith. And the third chapter is the disciples of the disciples. You have, I think it's Irenaeus. Irenaeus is a church father that he is known from the 150 AD or something like that. He dies in 150 AD. And you know who he is? He is a disciple of the Apostle John. And you see in his writings, he understands the gospel. Polycarp is a friend of Irenaeus around the same time. You have Clement of Rome. All these people, that the you know, they are called saints, but actually they are pastors who were trained by these people. And there were much more, but we don't have their names because we don't have their writings in history. They did this. That is how this ministry worked. You see, Paul went and trained. You know, he went to Ephesus for 2 years. And who ended up in Ephesus and in the PTS in Ephesus? Who was there? A man named Epaphras. Are you familiar with this?
Yes.
In Ephesus, a man named Epaphras ended up in Ephesus. He's not from Ephesus. But in PTS Ephesus, he came and he sat for a few months. And he got so burdened and gripped with the gospel that he went back to his hometown. You know what his hometown was? Colossae. And he planted the church in Colossae. And he also had, there was another city close by called Laodicea in Hierapolis, and he planted churches there. And the book of Colossians, he comes back to Paul and he takes that letter and he goes back to that church. This is discipleship. That's how the church was born and expanded in all these places. You see? And what were these people doing? They were doing what Jesus had taught them to do. That's how it happened. You see? There's a chain of discipleship that leads to the growth of the church in the world. Everyday simple people that are gripped with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it? Not heroes, but saints. Saints. Yeah.
It means that if you read Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Matthew chapter 28 verse 18 to 20, we see that all the authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. So the question here right now, does only the obedience of Jesus Christ doesn't make the disciple maker to draw more disciples? Because
it
doesn't wait on the Holy Spirit?
Say that again. Just clarify your question again.
My question for you is we see Matthew chapter 1 verse 8 that when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
Then Judea, Samaria, and so the earth. 28 verse 18 to 20, we see Jesus telling to them, go and make disciple.
Yeah.
So my question is that suppose a person believes in Jesus.
Hmm. Is that, are they ready to go and make disciples or do they need to wait on the Spirit?
That's they are making it.
Okay, okay.
They are going and witnessing or proclaiming.
Yeah.
Are they not successful because the Holy Spirit has not come upon them?
Are they not successful? Or you're saying if they are not successful, is it because they don't have the Spirit upon them? Right? That's a good question. And one thing you must remember is that Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He says, wait in Jerusalem and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So, where are we today in history? Are we waiting still or is Acts chapter 2 already happened? Right? So, this Holy Spirit came. And now do we have to say that the Holy Spirit is always coming? Or has He come already? That is the question, right? So yes, He told them to wait in Jerusalem. He's not telling us to wait in Jerusalem. Right? I want to give you some verses about that. For us. Because we are looking at a historical fact that has already happened, right? Yeah, for us. No, that's a very good question. Because there are some who teach, you need to wait on the Holy Spirit. Even to save people. I want to give you a verse that sort of settles the matter once and for all. Romans chapter 8. Verse 9. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. Can somebody read that?
You, however, are not controlled by the simple nature of the fallen spirit.
Okay.
The Spirit of God is in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ.
So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, how does Paul describe this person? How does the scriptures describe this person? You do not belong to Jesus. You are either saved or unsaved. There is no middle group that doesn't have the Spirit. You either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. It's not there are Christians without the Spirit and then there are special people who have received the Spirit. There's a word that is used, anointing, in today's world. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Who has anointing?
You have an anointing from the Holy One.
Who? You? All, he says, have knowledge. So how many people are anointed in the church? How many people have the Holy Spirit in the church? If you're saved, you're anointed. Look at verse 28 as well. And 26 and 27. Yeah.
As for you, the anointing you receive from them remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is here, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
You see, so the Spirit, once he came, has remained in the disciples, all saints, all priests, all believers have the Holy Spirit. All are anointed. Same language of the scripture. You know, and I know today that they speak of a special anointing. That's not a biblical idea, by the way. Because the scripture says past tense anointed. You have been anointed. All of you have been anointed. If you're going to use the word anointing, speak of it properly. We are all anointed. Right? And there's another passage that I want to slip my mind. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. How permanent is the Spirit once He comes, once He has come. John chapter 14.
But with that anointing, I cannot make disciples.
That's a good question. I'll speak about that, but John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you how long? Forever. He is with us. And therefore at the end of Matthew chapter 28 verse 20 He says, therefore I will be with you always even to the end of the age. right? So now I'm just looking at this, the specific teaching of scripture. The word anointing in John represents the Holy Spirit in all believers. Where in the scripture can you make a case for a special anointing for ministry? Or for the Holy Spirit? I know the word anointing sometimes is used of just the affirmation. And I'm fine with that. If you're talking about affirmation, you know. But that doesn't put any special blessing on somebody. Right? Yeah. The point is that every believer is already having the Spirit. And what is this, what does the scripture say about how we approach the Spirit of God? I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. Verse 18. But be filled with the Spirit. So how do we understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit? It doesn't say be anointed with the Spirit. It says be filled with the Spirit. You already anointed, all of you as believers. But there is the need to be filled. How do we understand this? Again, this has been taken out of proportion. Because we can actually understand by the contrast. It says do not be what? Drunk with alcohol. What's the problem with alcohol? Alcohol itself is not sinful. Right? What is the issue? If you are drunk, and what happens when you're drunk? One way of understanding it is you are under the, we call it, no? They're under the, under control of something, no? They're not in control of themselves, right? So if you understand what is being said on one side, then you understand what is being said on the other side. Do not get controlled by alcohol, addicted to alcohol, drunk on alcohol, but instead be controlled, compelled by the Spirit. You see? That's the idea. The question is, he doesn't answer it, how am I controlled by the Spirit? So people again will say, you need to go and just go quietly and stand on top of a mountain so your antenna is close to the Spirit. And then one day, the affirmation will come. So they make it mystical. But actually, again, the Bible helps us a little bit because the parallel passage of Ephesians chapter 5 is found in what we read in Colossians chapter 3. Before you go there, look at Ephesians 5. What is the effect? How do we know that somebody is controlled by the Spirit? What happens in them? Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19. What happens when you're filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit? Verse 19.
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
And verse 20.
Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So now go to the parallel passage. And read verse 16 and 17. Colossians 3, 16 and 17.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalm and hymn and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through Him.
You remember in the comic books or in the newspapers, there used to be this spot the difference. Two same pictures and then you spot what is missing. So spot the difference between Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 and Colossians 2, 16. What is same? What is same, first of all? Teaching and admonishing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, thankfulness in your heart to God. So the effect is the same. But what is different in the two passages? The source. The source that is mentioned. In Ephesians 5:18, what is the root of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs? Being controlled by the Spirit. The same Paul in Colossians 3:16 says what? When you are letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So what is the conclusion we can draw from this? What is Paul saying? That to be filled or controlled by the Spirit is to be saturated or controlled by the word of Christ. Because why? When he gave the Spirit, what is the name of the Spirit? Look at Look at John chapter 14. What is the name of the Spirit? Verse 17.
The Spirit of Truth.
He is the Spirit of Truth. So what is the instrument of the Spirit? How does the Spirit work? Where do we know that the Spirit of God is working mightily? Where there is the truth. There's a second thing. Verse chapter 16 of John. Verse 14. What is the work of the Spirit? The tool of the Spirit is truth. What is the work of the Spirit? Verse 14. John 16 verse 14.
He will glorify me, for he will take off what is mine and declare it to you.
What is the work of the Spirit? The Spirit glorifies himself. Is that what this verse says? The Spirit glorifies Christ. And this is well said. I love this statement. You know that the Holy Spirit is mightily in a place, in a church, not where the church is saying, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. What name will be seen in a place where the Spirit of God is mightily at work?
Glorify Christ.
Jesus. The name of Jesus. Somebody had said that the Holy Spirit is the most shy of himself being in the universe. Because where he is, he will always exalt the name of Jesus. That is when you know the Holy Spirit is mightily at work. And the name of Jesus exalted and the word of Christ preached. You see? We believe in the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, there can be no power. But we also know, just like, in the West, their winters are cold. Over here, we have only heat, right? Maybe in Ladakh, you have cold. So most of the houses have heaters. And in some of their houses, they have gas heaters. Now, with electric heaters, you just turn the button on and it comes on, right? But in the gas heaters, how do you turn it on, right? And the old heaters had to have a pilot light. And what that pilot light is that is the flame that is always burning. It's a small flame, it's always burning. So you turn it on and then the gas comes in and then the flame, right? So there's always a pilot light burning. Right? And that's the way to understand the Holy Spirit. For somebody who's saved, the pilot light is always on. But fuel needs to be given. What is the fuel where the power of the Spirit comes? The Word of God. The Christ-centered Word of God. Not just Word of God. Not just information. The Word of God. You understand the point? You see? Sorry?
What happens if he sins, the man sins?
Yeah, good question. What happens when the man sins? What happens? What is some of the verses that we can do? What happens to the Spirit of God in us? Does the Spirit go away? Yeah. It's never that we, the pilot light will never go off, but it will hinder the fuel. Because what happens? I want to show you some verses. First Peter. Does God ever leave his child? Does God ever forsake us? The verse says, right? I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus in John chapter 6, as Sammy was preaching, one of the verses is, whoever comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. Right? God is not going to change his view towards us, because how does he view the believer? Always. Why is he pleased with the believer? Because we are so obedient? No. He is pleased because Christ is pleasurable to him. We are wrapped in the righteousness of God. That is justification by faith. God is not pleased with us because of our works or our failure. He is pleased with us because Christ has wrapped us in his righteousness. He is never going to be not our Father. Right? But there, when we sin, is a relational problem. He never stops being our Father. Right? And those of us who are fathers know this. Do our children sin against us? Yeah? Have you been grieved by your children? Yes. But will you ever say, will a good father ever say, you are not my child anymore? No. We can be grieved, but we will never cast them out. So in that sense, I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10 to 12. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12.
For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must inform evil and do good, He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Who are the righteous in this verse? It's not talking about the righteous through faith in Christ. It's not talking about the standing of righteousness, not justification. What righteousness is this talking about? Everyday righteousness. Living out, right? Keeping your tongue from evil, lips from speaking deceit. It's talking about the sanctified life. You see? So, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous in order for what? To hear their prayer. But the ones who do evil or sin, what happens? The face of the Lord is away from them. You see that at the end of the verse. Why is that? Is it because the Lord rejects them? No. It is talking about the hindrance that we put in our lives. The hindrance that we put in our lives. Have you ever tried to talk to someone in the conference? This has happened this week, I'm sure. You know, you're having a conversation, but the noise is so loud that the mouth is shaking between me and you, brother. And I'm saying, brother, you're speaking, but I cannot understand anything you're saying. Because of the hindrance of the noise. You call it white noise sometimes, right? And I think that's the picture that we see about sin in our lives. God never rejects us, but our sin puts up a barrier between us and Him. And that's why we need constant cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? To forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who is that verse given to? Believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
1 John chapter 1 is written to believers. Not we use this as a verse for evangelism, but actually it's a verse for believers. It's talking about relational cleansing. Because there is, you know, like the filters in our ACs and all need to be cleansed because the flow is not there, right? That's what sin does. It doesn't break the relationship, but it hinders the relationship. You get the point? So similarly, look at the same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And the example here is for husband and wife. If a husband is sinning in the way he treats his wife, how does it describe? Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Since it's your wedding anniversary week, you can read this, brother Stanley.
You husbands, in the same way live with your wives, in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
Why should he not mistreat his wife? Why should he honor her? But it says at the end, so that?
Hindrance
to what?
The prayers are not.
Prayers. Hindered. And who is at the end of our prayers? God. And who is hindering prayers? Is God hindering our prayers? No, our sin hinders the prayers. You see the same idea as here. So that's what sin does. It hinders the work of the Spirit. We cannot stop the Spirit. God is too mighty to let us, to let sanctification and salvation in our hands. But we can keep hindering it with our sin. That's why sin is terrible, no? As a believer, it's a doubly thing. We have been saved and we are hindering the one who is our Savior and Sanctifier. Have we not seen we become ineffective when we sin? Right? And so that's why we need the cleansing of Christ as well. So good question. But do you see the point? That as we live saturated by the word of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit through the word, then we will be powerfully able to work. We don't need some special blessing. We just need to be prompted by the Spirit. Every believer can be fruitful. What did Jesus say in John chapter 15? Abide in me. John chapter 15 verse 5. John chapter 15 verse 5. Yeah. So who will bear much fruit? Who will bear much fruit? It's what does it say? Anyone, no? Anyone who abides in me. Not any special person. Any disciple who abides in Christ will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This is why, this is one of the things I have to keep emphasizing in ministry. Brothers, sisters, whoever you are in the pew, this power is for you to be fruitful. You don't need to be a superhero. You just need to be abiding in Christ. You see? My job is not to do all the work of ministry. My job is to take you to Jesus and see Him bear fruit. So that at the end of the ministry, I don't get any glory, but Christ gets all the glory, you see. That's discipleship. We don't raise up men, we raise up the Savior. And isn't it a wonderful thing in our ministries if every member is powerfully working to fulfill God's mandate? And then even for us as pastors, we say, like the disciple said, right? We are only servants. We have done what is our duty. No trumpets for our funeral. Isn't that wonderful? So you get the point? You get the point?
Sir,
yeah.
Yeah. In the New Testament, we see that like if anyone comes and confesses his sin, God forgives his sin.
In the New Testament?
In the New Testament.
Okay.
But when we see the Old Testament, God says that I will no more hear the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, because they have sinned against me, tells to the prophet that we are no more going to speak behalf of me to them. So there are a few pastors, maybe a few brothers, but if they say, pick those words and tell that there are times God's leave you because you have sinned.
Yeah, so that would be an inaccurate way of we are formally cutting off somebody, right? I think that's an inaccurate reading of the Old Testament as well, by the way. Because even in the New Testament, you remember there were groups of people that while Jesus is speaking, you remember those groups, the Pharisees, right? That he is condemning them, the same message of Isaiah. Go to these people, but hearing they will not hear. Right? Why is it that even in Jeremiah you have this cutting off? It is not simply because God has done something. It is because of the hardness of the heart of a person, right? That they don't believe. They don't respond to God's word. You getting it? So even let's see, Mark chapter 4, when you have the parable of the seeds, the parable of the sowers. Mark chapter 4. Verse 10 to 12.
But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand.
So he's talking about this hardening judgment.
Yeah.
The judgment of hardening.
Yeah.
But you will never find the hardening judgment given to anyone who's longing. You know, there is nobody who is longing and saying, Lord, have mercy on me. And the Lord says, there is no mercy for you. In this, when he comes again, in the time of judgment, there will be only judgment for those who have turned away, right? But there is no one who's crying out for mercy who will not receive mercy. You getting it? And whenever we see the judgment of God, you find the fact of God giving people over. Romans chapter 1 describes this. God gives people over into what they desire. So for example, the Pharisees. You find the Pharisees coming to Jesus and said, we want to understand who you are. We want to believe in you. No. They are hardened towards him. And that hardening judgment is what is given to them. You want to be hard against the Son? Okay, you are given over to your desires. That is the way this works. Similarly, in the previous passage, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Whoever commits blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How do you know if somebody has committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You are ultimately will only know that by the end of their life. Right? Is it that somebody curses the Lord Jesus Christ, you will say, now you can never be saved? No. How many of us cursed the Lord Jesus Christ before he softened our hearts and we repented of our sins? Right? So that is the issue, right? That we are not talking about, we cannot in our lives, in a momentary rebellion, say that person will never have salvation. Because we know that until the point of death, there can be repentance. And whoever repents, all the promises of scripture are there, right? If you repent and believe, you will be saved. Whoever confesses their sins will have forgiveness of sins, right? So we know that till the point of death, there is grace. So it is not for us to make those judgments. The ultimate heart is known by God Himself. You get the point?
Yeah.
Yeah, so I think it's very dangerous for any pastor to start saying this person is out of the kingdom of heaven when they are living. What kind of ministry do we have if we are casting people into hell? Our job is to plead with people to be reconciled with God till the last day of their lives. You know? You see? Because we don't know the heart. Do you know who the elect are? I believe in election. But do you know who the elect are? Do you know? I don't know. So what do? We assume that there are elect.
So elect
and we preach.
Or maybe all.
Sorry?
Elect are few.
If you say elect are all, then what is your gospel? It's called universalism. If you believe that all are elect, then you are not a Christian gospel preacher. If you say all are elect, that means everybody is going to be saved.
So if electors are few, like even if the gospel doesn't...
Forget the word election. Do you believe everybody is going to heaven?
No.
Do you believe everybody is going to heaven?
Gospel is for all. Yeah.
I'm not asking you that. Just let's think simply. Is everybody going to heaven? Yes or no? No, it's not a complicated question. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me.
Yeah.
Is everybody going to heaven? It's not a complicated answer. The answer is no. Otherwise, there's no hell. You're not a biblical Christian if you believe that everybody is going to heaven.
The angels of demons. That is the purpose of hell, right?
No. That is one purpose.
Yeah.
But it's also for those who don't believe in the Son. No.
Yeah.
Yeah. John.
The purpose of hell it is. Like, why was the hell? Like, why is the hell created? God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But then if nobody accepts, then it will go.
Yeah, that's not what we're discussing, brother. The question is, are those who don't believe, where are they going?
They'll go ultimately to hell.
Yeah. So the point is that the Lord has, He has given us His grace. He sent His Son. Right? And His first coming is so that you might not be condemned but believe. But if you reject, what is going to happen? Hell. Right? So not everybody is going to heaven. That's the simple thing, right?
Yeah.
And so I forget the initial question also now. But what was the initial question? I also forgot. No, not who's...
But that's also a question that we've gone through.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I was saying, do we know who's elect? We don't know. But, yeah, we don't know. But how do we know if somebody's elect? When you preach the gospel, those that respond to the gospel, the Lord has drawn. That's John chapter 6. You're getting it?
So, there's an election that has already happened. There's an election that has already happened.
An election? Election has already happened. Because election happens at the before the foundation of the earth.
So, in that case, what is our job as a Christian to do if the election has already happened?
Yeah, I'll tell you something. You know, this is one of those big things that becomes a discussion. And our first session is going to go in this only. That's okay. I promise that we will have these discussions. So, I must fulfill my promise, right? You know, one of the problems is, as we look at the scripture, we sometimes sit in a seat that is reserved for God. There are two chairs that I might sit in as I read the Bible. One is the chair of what is me as a disciple. But because God has revealed so many things in His Word, sometimes I sit in the God's chair in the things that He's revealed and ask the question from His perspective. And that is the one of the problems. So election and what is revealed about election is what we know from God's chair. And it is the truth. God's in universal, God's infinite perspective, right? He has chosen who we will save from before the foundation of the earth. I want you to go to John chapter 6 briefly, because we don't have a lot of time. John chapter 6, for example. And follow the trail. Sammy mentioned this morning very well. But I just want to list this. Now, John chapter 6, verse 38 and 39. And what is the will? Verse 39.
And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose all that He has given me, but raising it up on the last day.
Okay. What is the will of the Father? That He, that the Son should lose nothing of all that He has given Him, but raise it up on the last day. Right? And what is this group? It is called in verse 39, those that the Father has given me. Do you notice that? And this is a statement that is repeated through this. The ones that the Father has given the Son. The question is, when did the Father give these to the Son? Clearly, it is before the Son came. It was the whole purpose of the Son coming, to do the will of the Father. So there is a group. There is a group. And what is this group called in John chapter 6? The word election is not used. But the ones that the Father has given to the Son. Right? Now look at verse 37. Is the time that the Father has given the Son when they believe? No. Look at that. Somebody read verse 37.
All that the Father gives me will come to me.
So what came first? The giving or the coming? The giving. So we know that when were they given? Before they came.
Yeah.
You're getting, even though election is not mentioned, we are getting a timing of this. The Father gave them to the Son in eternity. Right? When did that happen? This is God opening up His mind and His counsel to us. We are sitting in God's chair. It's a very holy chair. We must be careful how much we get excited about being sitting in that chair. Right? God is showing us how He works out His work of salvation. Right? All that the Father gives me will come. So the group is called what? The Father giving this group to the Son. All that the Father gives me. How much of them? How many of them? Now let's use the word elect, just for safety's sake, right? For clarity's sake. How many of this elect are given to the Son? What does it say? All that the Father gives me will come to me. How many of the ones that the Father has elect will come to the Son? All. How many elect? All the elect. And when they come to the Son, how many of them will the Son fulfill His work? Verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. You see? So even the security of salvation is embedded in election. You see? The Father has elected a people. He gives them to the Son as a gift. All of them will come to the Son. And then in verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but do what? How does He not lose them? How do we know that He will not lose them? Because He says, I will raise them up. So now let's complete the chain. How many of the elect that the Father has will be raised up on the last day? How many of them will lose their salvation? None of them. There's not one argument for why you can't lose your salvation. There are many, and this is one. Election is the reason. We have to realize that salvation is God's sovereign act. So this is God opening up His door. Now, here's the question. Now, let me take myself out of that holy seat and come back to my earth. And ask the question, who are the elect? Who are the elect? Who are the ones that the Father has given? And my answer is, I don't know, because the secret things belong to the Lord. But I know that there are elect.
So which means we'll just keep trying to...
That's one way of looking at it. One way of looking at it. But there's another way of looking at it. If you didn't know that anybody is elect, if there was no such thing as election, that God has chosen nobody, right? And it is up to those who believe. What guarantee do you have of salvation? You will work hard and work hard and work hard, or you will give up and say, what's the point? Because it's up to human will. Even God is slave to human will. It's a very man-centered view of things, and it's actually a very failing view. But I want you to think this same question and see how Paul applied it, okay? Paul was in the city of Corinth, and he was having a very hard time among the Jews. I was mentioning, he dusted himself off. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 in Corinth. Somebody read, and we'll close with this because our time is up. Thank you for distracting me from discipleship, but I think this is important, right? Acts chapter 18, verse 5, all the way to verse 8.
When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to them, "You have burned me upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles."
It's a very hard time. It must have been a very depressing time for Paul also, no? That he has to say this as an apostle of the gospel, to say, enough now. This is too difficult. You people have become too hard. I am going to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Right? His heart must have been burdened and low, right? And then what happens? See, God begins to shine a light in his heart.
Yeah. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized.
So, Paul is working hard and having resistance among the Jews. In that same synagogue, the person who's the landlord has heard and he believes. So, in his depression, Paul is beginning to say, wait a minute, I was aiming here and God's arrows are hitting somewhere else. And he's trusting himself in the sovereignty of God. And in that moment, God even clarifies by a vision. Look at verse 9. And Ben, you can read that. Let Ben read.
One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent.
Keep going. 10 also.
For I am with you and no one is going to attack you, to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.
Wait. What is the comfort of God to Paul? It's not just I am with you, but he says, go on speaking, don't be silent. No one will harm you. It's not just sentimental. He says, because what? I have many in this city who are my people. Where are they? Paul doesn't know. But Paul, God is revealing election to him and saying, Paul, my elect are here. Right? What do you need to do, Paul? You don't need to find them. You need to burn the fire of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will take it and he will regenerate. So, what does that do to Paul? To his heart. Look at verse 11. Instead of leaving, what happens? One year and 6 months he stays and the church of Corinth is born. Among the Gentiles. You see? Election is the only way you can have a guarantee that the gospel will have a message. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. I take away the responsibility from myself to change anybody's heart. Goodness sakes, I have no power to do that. But the Lord and His Spirit does. And by election I know where I am faithful, even if He's put me in a place where there is one elect. If I faithfully preach, that one elect will get saved and all of heaven will rejoice. And He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't need to have a mass ministry. I would rather have His regeneration than through my manipulation, many people sign forms and say, I have believed in Jesus. You know, you've seen that. And how useless it is, no? And then every revival, they come and they sign the same form and say, again, now I've got saved. Yeah? We don't want that. We want a soft heart. And the power is in being faithful to the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.